Okay, I believe you finished chapter 3, and so we're at chapter 4. Okay. So as you guys talked about this last week, Christ suffered once and for all. That's verse 18 of chapter 3. And Doug, you talked about the suffering of Christ and what that meant, as much as, of course, we as humans can understand that it. And the reason I want to think about what you learned last week or what you've read in this chapter before, because verse 1 of chapter 4 begins with the word therefore. So that means that what he has just taught you, everything that he's just spoken of as truth, now he's going to speak of the application of that in our life because he's told us something that's true. And verse 4 chapter 4 is a very good chapter where Peter begins to really talk about application of the things that he has already taught. So let's start with verse 1. He said, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourself also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Very similar verbiage where Paul says, anybody know Galatians 2:20? I bet you when we started you do. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless what? I live, yet not I, but it is Christ who lives in me. Okay? So, what does Paul say? He says we are, if we're in Christ, we are crucified with Christ. And what's he talking about? What is crucified? Well, what was crucified of Jesus on the cross? His flesh. Okay, upon his flesh was broken, his body was broken, his blood was shed. Now Peter's going to speak of this also. Christ has suffered for us in the flesh. Arm yourself also with the same mind. Though we were not upon the cross, we need to reckon our flesh dead to this world. That's what he's calling us to. That we're not driven by the flesh anymore. We're not. It doesn't rule over us anymore. It has been crucified with Christ. You and I, as Paul says, are new creatures in Christ. We don't have to live according to the dictates of our own flesh anymore. So we no longer can say, "Well, you know what? I'm only human. I'm only so strong." You know, and the point that he's again trying to make is, it's not your strength that God is interested in. It's his strength in you and his finished work in you, where Christ suffered completely, once and for all, as you guys studied last week, completely, so that you and I no longer have to submit to the flesh. So we Christians, when we submit to our own flesh, we do it why? I mean, it's real simple. We do it why? Because we choose to, not because we have to. We make excuses and say, you know what, my flesh was just too strong today. Well, that again is an excuse. It's not a reality. Because Christ has given you victory, you and I victory, over that dead flesh. If we give in to it, it's because we have chosen to. Everybody got that? So, what Paul says in Romans, when we sin as believers, we sin without excuse. We have no excuse for giving in to sin. We give in to sin because we choose to, which makes us fully accountable for the sin that we give into. And remember, though our sins are forgiven, we still, eternally, we still, in giving into the flesh and giving into sin, may bring consequences upon our life now because we have chosen to be disobedient to God and give in to the flesh. And I'm going to tell you this. I hope you understand. Our biggest struggle is not with Satan. Now, he hates you. He despises you because of who you belong to. But if you read the New Testament, you'll find that our biggest struggle is not with Satan. Our biggest struggle is with ourselves. Our flesh. Now, will Satan use that flesh to tempt us? Of course he will. Because he knows our weakness. Okay, he not only knows that we can be weak toward the flesh, he knows in what way each of us are weak toward our own flesh. All right, so he says, therefore, since Christ has suffered, arm yourself also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. If you have reckoned your flesh to be crucified dead, then it has no control over you. That's what he's talking about here. It has no power over you anymore. Okay, verse 2. That he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. So you are dead to the flesh, but in Christ you have been made alive to God. Prior to your salvation, you were alive in the flesh, but you were dead toward God. You were spiritually dead. You had no spiritual life in you, but you were driven by the flesh. That's, and the moment that you received Jesus Christ your Savior, you entered into what did you enter into? Everlasting life. You passed from death unto life. Okay, so verse 2 talks about that we should not live the rest of our life according to the flesh, but according to the will of God. And again, that's not merely a determination that we make where we say, I'm just going to determine to do better. It is a reckoning that our flesh has been crucified with Christ. We acknowledge that truth, and we walk in Christ rather than in ourselves any longer. Even a Christian attempting to walk in himself is actually walking in the flesh. Even if their intent is to say, I'm going to do better. You can't do better ever in the flesh. Ever. You have to reckon it as what? Being dead. What can something that's dead do for you? Nothing. So why would we return to it? That's a good question. Why do we return to it? Okay? It's not dead in the sense that it has no influence or power. It's dead in the sense that it is contrary to God, who is life. And you and I choose, even as Christian, who we're going to listen to, who we're going to submit to. Our flesh that is dead unto God, or our spirit now that has been made alive unto God in Christ Jesus. We determine who we're going to listen to. All right? Questions or comments on verse 1 and 2?
Pastor.
Yes.
Just a comment.
Yes.
I think this is really hard to define in life. I hear what you're saying. I just find that it's really hard to define that in my life. I don't quite get, and I hope I'm not the only one in the room that doesn't get this, but... yeah, there's things I have to determine I'm not going to do.
Right.
I'm not quite sure where this line is between God strengthen me, dying to the flesh, and what I have to do and not to do. I'm not sure.
Well, it's not... That's why I don't want to say we don't determine anything. Clearly, we make decisions all the time.
Right.
But... I'm not talking about not so much determining that we're not going to do something. Why would you determine that you're not going to do something that's contrary to God? Why would you even determine that? How do you know that's right or wrong in the first place, I guess is what I'm saying. Okay, so to determine something is not what I think the problem is. The problem is if I determine in my own strength I'm not going to do this. Okay, so it, again, it is difficult. I'm not saying to do it is difficult. Okay, to live daily where I'm submitted to the Spirit, where when things come in my life, temptations, struggles, even that old flesh comes back up, and I say I can't go there because of who I am now in Christ, and I don't want to go there now. Holy Spirit, I need you to empower me, because if you don't empower me, even if I determine not to go there, that's exactly where I'm going to end up. Ever done that before? Very simple way to think of this. You ever made a decision, I'm not going to think about that anymore?
Yeah.
What do you do?
You think about it. Yeah.
What about saying, I will not do that sin, I won't lie anymore, I won't do that sin anymore, and what do we find ourselves doing very quickly? The very thing that we said we would not do.
Okay.
So we know it's wrong. The alternative, though, there is, and I can tell you, I've had to do this and tried to learn to do this. My prayer life changed, and I'm going to share with you guys, in my thought life, my prayer life changed. You know when my mind races all the time? Some people think it races all the time, okay? But my wife does. But my mind races into places that from past experiences and all these kind of things that I've dealt with, you know, even before I was saved and even after I saved, things I've done and said and stuff. When I go to bed at night, my mind goes there. Because though my body is laid out like this, my mind just won't stop. And it's not very comfortable sometimes, you know. So I used to say, I'm not going to think, like, I'm not going to think about that anymore because I know I'm not supposed to think about it. And some of those things, actually, I'm going to tell you, some of those things were sins that God had forgiven that I believe the enemy kept bringing up at me. Who are you? You can't be a preacher. You can't be this. You know, you've done all these things. You've thought all these things. And my mind starts racing. Well, and again, pride wants to say, well, devil, I'll tell you what you're going to do. You're not going to tell me, you know. Yes, it keeps me awake.
I have an answer for that.
What's that?
Tylenol PM.
But the answer for it is learning that when those things happen that I know because I'm a child of God and the Spirit lives in me, ought not to be there, is to immediately begin to bring them to the Spirit of God.
Okay.
And that's where I've learned to start. Or let me say, I'm learning to start.
Okay.
And it's an incredible thing that He does exactly what He says He will do. As I spend time with Him, even with that all my mind which does not slow down, He brings peace. He brings peace. You know, and I can't conjure up that peace through meditation or through determination or anything else like that. The only way I've ever discovered to have that peace, even when the enemy might keep throwing it at me, is for Him to do it and me to submit to that. It's a simple illustration, but for me, that's what it does. But I guess that's the point, Mary, is we know right and wrong because we've been taught it, and we know because the Holy Spirit lives in us, and it's in our heart that we don't want to, you can call it determination or whatever, that we don't want to sin against God because we belong to Him.
Right.
Okay? But it's at the point of temptation that I must go back again to a place where I must say to the Holy Spirit, I need You. Instead of at that point saying, I'm going to try to do my best, and then when I get in trouble, then help me. We don't want to be Peter in the water. We want to be Peter in the water where we always keep our eyes upon Jesus when the waves are coming. You know, God is merciful. He does help us when we call out and we try to do it on our own. But I think he wants us to learn to start at the place of saying, I know this is wrong. I know this. I'm tempted by this. I'm struggling with this. Holy Spirit, only You can give me victory over this. Erica.
I have some mental issues, and I'm taking counseling that it's called DBT counseling. It's learning certain things to, that's exactly what you're talking about, how to handle certain circumstances.
Yeah.
Train
your mind.
No, how do I know that I'm not using, that I'm using God when I'm supposed to and using these things that I'm learning when I'm supposed to?
Well, if you're talking about a technique, all of us approach God, all of us, I'm not overly concerned about the technique, but to where we direct it. Right. And so I think as you go through this, as you work through this, again, you start at that same place. Holy Spirit, You know I'm struggling with this right now, and I want to be where You want me to be, and so You guide me through this, and I believe He will. It is that matter of that relationship. It is that matter of submitting. And it does. And let's be honest. It is that matter of learning how to do that, because we will struggle with that, and there will be times when we'll pull back from it. I think it's part of the maturing process in our faith. Okay. Anything else? Some of these questions are difficult to answer completely. So, all right, verse 3. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. Here the Gentiles refer to what? The unbelievers. Okay? That's a statement. And it's a statement of truth, right? And he goes on to say, when we walked in licentiousness. Boy, that's a long word. Licentiousness?
Immorality.
Immorality. Thank you for you guys had the...
Sensuality.
Sensuality, okay? Lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Anybody ever been there? Been there, done that? Actually, you have.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Actually, you have. Okay? And he said, that's the way of the Gentiles. That's the way we who are believers now, who have need to reckon our flesh to be crucified with Christ, that's where we used to walk. And he says, we walked there long enough. And basically what it is saying that the way of the world has no hope for anybody. You know, if we think the world has hope for us, an answer for us, they do not. Because the whole philosophy of the world is contrary to the ways of God. The world is at, what's the Bible? The world is at enmity with God. Okay, so we've got to be very careful. And we want to trust the world. And we want to trust their methodology. And I'm not going to be one who says that the world cannot help people to a certain extent. I've seen it happen. I've seen them help people to a certain extent. When you talk about psychology and you talk about not just the psychologist, but what's the other guy? Psychologist and psychiatrist and stuff. Can they help people? I believe they can. I believe they can help. But I believe that the ultimate help is found in the Lord. And there's a limitation to what the world can offer you. And sometimes the help they give you can help you for a short period of time, but even sometimes the help that they offer you ultimately can cause you more trouble than any relief that they give you. You've got to be very careful of that. God knows us. He made us. And He knows us inside out. He knows us emotionally. He knows us physically. He knows us spiritually. Why wouldn't we trust the one who created us when He speaks to us about those areas in our life, and like Peter said here, to stop walking the way of the Gentiles, the way of the world, and walk the way that God has called us to walk. Okay, so he tells us that we have spent enough of our past doing this. Verse 4, in regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. And what are they saying? Anybody ever been into the world with a bunch of friends? Bunch of friends, okay? You came to faith in Jesus Christ. Guess what? Those are still your friends. At least for a short period of time, many times. Because your life has been changed. You have been touched by the Holy Spirit. You have been transformed from the inside out. You can no longer walk in that way. You can no longer live that way. You cannot go the way of the world any longer. And then your friend says, like he said, like Peter said here, what's up with you, man? You've changed. You used to be fun. You know? But look at you. You're an old, you know, what's a wet bag? Wet blanket, thank you. Okay? You're a wet blanket now, and you know, what happened to you? And that's what he says. They think it's strange of you. Who thinks it's strange of you? Those who do not or cannot understand what has happened in your life. And I would say to you, all through your life as a Christian, especially those of you who are in what we would call the secular world, that's going to be your reality. That is going to be your reality. If you walk in Christ, it cannot help but be your reality. In businesses, in your neighborhoods, maybe, you know, if your kids are in school, or wherever you have relationships with people that do not know Jesus Christ, and you walk in Christ, and I'm not talking about coming into them and preaching, and I'm just talking about you walking in the power of Christ and stuff, it's going to be very confusing to you. You know, have you ever had people over to your house who don't live the same lifestyle that you live, and you demand of them or you require of them that when they're in your house they must live according to the dictates of your household? I've had relatives over who are unmarried and have no and actually have children. When they decided they were going to come and visit us, we made sure before they came, we said, you understand, in our household, unmarried people do not sleep together.
Yep.
You know, and they looked at us like we were strange. Man, we already have a kid.
Right.
You know, Teresa said to me one time, and said, what are you saying? I said, well, tell them, wasn't our choice that you had a kid outside of marriage? So, she didn't do that. She's too nice to do something
right.
Like that. But you understand, when they come, that's what we say.
That's right.
You know? And by the way, have you ever felt uncomfortable in social settings where maybe everybody was doing something you couldn't do? Why do we feel uncomfortable with that? It really ought to be the reality of our life. We, you know, and I'm not saying it ought to be something we ought to boast about. It just, If people are doing things contrary to you know God wants you to do, why do we feel uncomfortable when we're around them?
The Holy Spirit is
what? Is making you uncomfortable?
Yeah.
Why? If you've made a choice to do what's right, why would you be uncomfortable?
Because you don't feel comfortable with what they're doing, you know, and you want them to see different. Yeah, I feel uncomfortable.
It's the pressure they put upon us to conform to their social norms.
Social, yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
But aren't you really putting the pressure on yourself?
I think you are. But I think this is where this application comes in. Mm-hmm. And it is also, again, a learning thing. See, when I see Jesus, I think I tell you, when I see Jesus sitting with the publicans and I see him sitting even, what they accuse him of being, sitting with the wine bibbers and all this kind of thing, I don't see him as uncomfortable.
Because he was secure in himself.
Well, yeah, you can put it that way, or secure in his, and I think that's what he's calling us to, is to learn to be secure in him.
Yeah.
Okay. I don't know. I think that's, and again, I think it's a process. I don't think it just happens. We say, I'm just going to go stand in this place and not be uncomfortable. I think, you know, and I'm not going to, I don't want to take out of the equation that some people have personalities that they're just uncomfortable anywhere.
Right.
That's true. And there's other people that have personalities, they wouldn't be uncomfortable anywhere.
Right.
They're like stones. They just, you know, hey, whatever.
When I was a younger Christian and a younger person, I was uncomfortable with people with alcohol and having to say, no, you know, I don't drink. And as I've gotten older and matured as a Christian, I don't have a problem at all telling them, no, you know, it's okay, I don't drink, but and whatever.
Well, that's a good example, and it's not being abrasive back at them. It's just a matter of where you are in your walk and your growth. Okay.
I just think it's normal human behavior to feel uncomfortable in difficult circumstances. You may not even question what you believe. You know what you believe, but I mean, the world can put a lot of pressure on.
Well, yeah.
I can give you an example of that.
Yeah, there are a lot of facets to pressure. You talk about family. What if it is your family? What if it's your kids? What if it's your brother and your sister? I mean, those are real. Mary, you going to share something?
Yeah, right. That same thing, that kind of pressure. It's not that I don't know who I am in Christ. It's not that I'm not sure of my belief. I just know that my presence in certain circumstances, for example, among unbelieving family and friends, I know how they view me,
yep.
And I know there is an uncomfortable tension that exists,
right.
And I don't want it to be there, and I just spend my time being as kind to them as I can, but you still know there's that level of...
Right. Well, I think that's exactly what you're describing is what he's talking about in verse 4 there. You know...
The tension is really on their part.
Oh, yeah. Oh,
because
yeah.
You stand out like a sore thumb.
Yeah.
You should be comfortable with that, though. They're the ones that are uncomfortable.
When I worked for AT&T, part of their affirmative action, that's what he called it in those days, we had to harass our fellow workers, mm-hmm. as an exercise. And I said I wouldn't do it. Rule number one at AT&T was you will not harass your fellow worker in any way at all. So they had a big feedback meeting, 120 of us and the executive director. So I got out the company rules and I read them to them. I said, why were we doing this? And the director says to me, basically, you don't have to work here. I thought I was going to get fired.
Wow.
Did I feel uncomfortable? Yes, I did. And there were some women jeering at me. I thought, whoa, I don't care. You know, they can do whatever they want, but they were doing wrong. And they paid this woman who said she was a bitch. And she was. She paid her $3,000 a day 20 years ago to basically mouth off to us. I objected. I objected very strongly to it. Why did I feel uncomfortable?
Yeah.
On the flip side of that, though, I worked for the same company for 30 years, and I became known as the Christian. And people, when they had issues, would come to me and ask, what do you, you know, not that I really answers or anything, but they would come to me and ask me certain things because they knew what type of person I was.
Yeah. Yeah. there are a lot of facets. You guys are right. Okay? But ultimately, let's not let our discomfort be because of who Christ has made us. Okay? All right. And don't, even if it leads to the place of discomfort, don't let your discomfort make you into something that you're not. Or lead you into giving in. All right, verse 5. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Well, who will give an account? Well, those who will falsely accuse you, those who will mock you, those who will cast you aside simply because you're a person of biblical faith. Okay. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. Interesting verse. Did you find this interesting, Mr. Doug?
Oh, yeah.
Okay. There can be a couple applications here. He could be referring to, which I don't think, but let me just throw it out there. One guy read, he could be referring to, when he said those who are dead, to those who are spiritually dead. Doesn't make a whole lot of sense to me. We're all spiritually dead before we've heard the gospel, right? Okay. So who are the dead that he's speaking about here? I think he's speaking about those who are dead. You say, well, when were they preached to? Well, I think Paul answers that in the book of Ephesians. What happened to Jesus the 3 days between the cross and the resurrection, according to the Apostle Paul in the book of Ephesians? Anybody know? It says that he descended. Well, descended where? Where did he go? Where did he go? I believe he went to preach. What's that? Again, and don't get the idea of Billy Graham type preaching. He went to proclaim himself to those who died pre-resurrection. They're held accountable. Everyone who's ever lived is saved through Jesus Christ. There's no other way that anybody can be saved. So many people have said, how can these who live before Christ be accountable to Christ? They never heard. Yes, they did. Yes, they did. Matter of fact, they not only heard, they saw him. That's where he was those 3 days. He descended and he preached to the captives. He revealed himself to them. Okay? Now,
so he's referring to the spiritually dead.
Yes. Well, no, he's referring to the physically dead. That's what I believe.
But not spiritually dead too?
I do think that the spiritually dead saw him in the same way that the rich man saw Lazarus. But the spiritually dead, remember, I believe that their fate was already sealed. Those who died in righteousness went to paradise. Those who died in unrighteousness went where? To Hades, the place of torment. Okay? When Jesus descended, he proclaimed himself to the dead. When he rose from the dead, the Bible, Paul says, he set captivity free. Those who were in paradise awaiting the resurrection when Jesus rose from the dead, where are they? They're with Christ right now. They're not in paradise. Paradise is no more. But those who were in torment, where are they? They're still there. Well, they're waiting for something. They're waiting for the great white throne. Revelation says that death and Hades gave up their dead. And actually, when it's all said and done, it says Hades and death itself are cast into the lake of fire. And everyone's name who's not written in the Lamb's Book of Life is cast into the fire. So I believe that he is speaking of that preaching or that declaration of who he is to those who had passed before his crucifixion.
Now, we looked at this in verse 19 last week.
Yeah, I think so.
Okay. Mm-hmm. My interpretation says, in which he also went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison.
Uh-huh.
You know, we went on and on with that. The problem with 19 and with 6 is too many take it to mean there's a second chance.
Yeah, exactly. But again, here's what I remember. It's more than a parable, and Luke does not call the rich man Lazarus a parable.
Right.
When it's a parable, he calls it a parable. Jesus talked about the rich man and Lazarus. This is pre-crucifixion. Okay? And the rich man understood that his fate was sealed. What did he want to do? He said, would you let Lazarus go back to my brothers? And would you let Lazarus tell them not to come here where I'm at? He knew he couldn't go. He knew he had no hope. And then Jesus' response, I think, is a very interesting response too, because it ties in with what we're doing right here. He said, if they did not believe the prophets, then they would not believe one even if he came back from the dead. And he wasn't referring to Lazarus, he's referring to himself. I believe their fate was sealed. I believe they heard Jesus, but I believe their fate was sealed. And I don't see any indication, but I know that what Doug's saying, that some would use this, but there's no indication ever that once physical life has left you, there's any other opportunity to respond to God.
It could be those that heard the gospel, responded to it, became believers, and then died.
And went to paradise, yeah. The prison is here. They were, even believers were held captive by death until Jesus overcame death.
Right.
That's the picture you got to get. Paradise was wonderful. To be in the bosom of Abraham is a wonderful thing, right? Right? It was a great place for Lazarus to be, especially compared to where the rich man was. But they were still there, and they were awaiting something. Well, the book of Revelation chapter 1, we found out today that Jesus is called the firstborn of the dead. In other words, no one could experience victory over death until Jesus won the victory over death. And though they were the dead righteous, they were still dead. And once Jesus presented himself to them, the one they did not know by name, the one they did not know by sight, but just like Abraham was there, Abraham looked forward in faith. David looked forward in faith. All these Old Testament saints looked forward in faith. But they could not leave that place. They were held in that prison, if you will. Because it was holding them. That's why it's called a prison. Until Jesus won the victory over death. Because Jesus is the firstborn of the dead. And if you read 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Paul talks about that. It says Jesus first, then those who were there, and then it talks about the first. There's only called one resurrection, the first resurrection. But it says the first resurrection, each in their own order. Okay. All right. That makes sense?
No.
Of course, probably not. Here's what I want to say about this. I've taught about the rich man and Lazarus. I've talked about paradise and Hades many times. Here's what I want to say to anybody, wherever you're at. Take what you got now. Don't try to grab the whole thing right now. It's like when I do teaching on Revelation or prophecy and stuff, and any Bible study, you got to take what you got right now. I know we all wish we could get it all right now, but you got to take what you can get right now. And just know this, what he says is, those who died prior to Jesus dying on the cross, the righteous ones went to paradise. The unrighteous ones went to Hades. When Jesus died, the Bible says he descended into the place of the dead. Okay? Sheol, Old Testament. Place of the dead. Jesus told us Sheol was divided, and there was a great chasm on one side, paradise, on the other side, the place of torment. When Jesus rose from the dead, those righteous ones who had put their faith in God but did not know who Messiah was were released. He set the captives free. Paradise is no more. When we die now, we do not go to paradise. We die to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. But when the unrighteous die, they still go to the place of torment, awaiting the great white throne. Go ahead.
So the people that were in paradise would have been from Adam through those that had died before Christ.
Yeah.
Resurrected.
The last guy.
There wouldn't have been anyone in heaven except Enoch.
That's a good question.
And
Elijah. Yeah, and we can't make. Here's what I'm saying on those two guys. We cannot make special, or we can't make a blanket theology out of some special event that God did that never was repeated, like Enoch and Elijah. But those people were in paradise all the way up to the last guy we know that would have entered paradise. The last guy we know that would enter paradise would have been the thief on the cross. Jesus said, "Today you'll be with me." Where? Not in heaven. But paradise, the same place that he talked about where Lazarus was. That's where Jesus was going. He was going to paradise. And that's what Paul says. He descended in there, and then once he descended, he ascended, and he set the captives free.
Let me read this to you.
Go ahead.
One view has Peter speaking of the gospel which was preached to believers who are now dead. They had died just like other people, but they were now living with God. The final and perhaps most sound interpretation of this verse is that Peter is referring to the spiritually dead. The gospel was being preached to them so that they could come alive spiritually.
And that was my first point, which I don't believe. I don't think he's talking just to spiritually dead. I believe he's talking about those who've the spirits who are in prison that you all looked at last week. But understand, both of those are different approaches that different people go to.
I just want to know if what you're saying is he went down, talked to the dead people. Did those dead people get to decide, oh, that's who you are, I want to serve you, and then they get to heaven?
No. These are the people that already had faith in God but were awaiting the promised Messiah.
Okay. So they already knew about God.
They already knew about God. They were, like Abraham, people of faith and stuff, but they could not leave that place until Jesus overcame death for them. So, I mean, what you read is the two points that I just made, and I guess you have to decide which one you lean toward, or you might be one who says, I don't know which one it is. It's okay if it's either one type thing, but I don't think he's just talking about spiritually dead here, because he's referring to the difference between those who are alive in Christ and those who don't understand them. And then he talks about, for this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead. Okay. All right. Either way, now we're going to start in verse 7. We've got about 8 minutes, and I'm not going to get through my 6 points up here. But we'll go as far as we can. Verse 7 begins by this little phrase, "But the end of all things is at hand." A word that you must know. The word is imminency. Okay? Every New Testament apostle, writer of anything toward the end times, I believed in imminency. John, Paul, Jude, and here we have Peter. What's imminency mean? It means that the fulfillment of Jesus' promise to come back for his people could happen at any moment. That there's nothing that stands in, nothing prophetically or anything else that stands in between Jesus coming back for his people. It is not a guarantee that Jesus is going to come back next week. It is the understanding that Jesus could come back at any second, and that we are to live that way. We are really in the last days. Okay? Well, you say, well, Tony, how long has the last days been going? I would say that the last days kicked in the day after Pentecost. Some people may say the last days kicked in the day after the resurrection. Okay? We moved into that time. I would say Pentecost. I'd say the birth of the church. But again, difference of opinion there by certain people. But we moved in that. And all the New Testament writers talk as if they were in the last days. And they referred to that. Okay? So, we, you know, it's been 2,000 years now. Now, if they thought they were in the last days, we're in the last days, guys. But if Jesus doesn't come back for 2,000 more years, it doesn't change that we're supposed to still live with the understanding of imminency, that Jesus could come back right now for us. And we live that way. This is the application that I refer to as we go into chapter 4, where Peter wants us to apply the truth of the principles of these eternal truths that he's given us, because Jesus did suffer and die for us, because Jesus did raise from the dead, because we have been called to live holy lives and reckon ourselves to be dead, because all these becauses. Now here we come with the application, and it begins with this statement: but the end of all things is at hand. At any moment, everything could end. In an instant, anything could end. Now, Jesus even told us that we are not to be ignorant of the times or the seasons. That we can look at things to know that the time is drawing near. He also told us that no man knows the day or the hour. So, again, if someone tells you they know it, they don't. Been proved over and over. And still, gullible Christians follow after these guys that are going to tell him when he's coming back. The minute someone tells you they know the day that Jesus is coming back, you can know they're a false teacher. Or at least a deluded teacher. Let me put it that way. Okay, they don't know. They cannot know. They can have a whole wall of charts up here for you to look at, and they figured it out, and they've parsed all these words, and they figured out all the numerology and all this kind of stuff, and say, right here's the date that Jesus is coming back. I'm almost going to guarantee you Jesus is not going to come back on that day just so that person didn't write.
Now, all the things that Jesus said, we have to understand when he comes back for believers, that's not the time of judgment.
Right. It is the beginning of judgment.
Well, it's the beginning.
Yeah.
Okay. But there are still things that can happen. What Jesus said could happen can still happen after he comes back for us. He could come back in 20 minutes for the church. Everything is set.
Right.
It's perfect for that. A lot of people don't understand that.
Yeah, so I guess what you're saying, to understand that there is no prophetic event that stands in between Jesus coming back for the church.
Nothing else has to happen.
Nothing else happens. Right. But there are prophetic events that must happen before the second coming of Jesus Christ.
Right.
So don't look to any prophetic event that happens before he can come. That's why imminency is so crucial. That means it could happen at any moment. Some people say, well, Jesus can't come back until there's a temple over there. No. Not true. Not come back for a shirt. Will there be a temple there before the second coming? If you believe what the Bible says, yes, there will be a temple there. Okay, but it's a second coming, not the rapture.
What you're saying is, what he was just talking about too, is the rapture?
Yes.
That's when he just takes everybody away.
All believers.
And then there's a time when he's going to actually come back physically.
Yes. In the rapture, he does not come physically and literally to the earth. The Bible says that we meet him in the air. Okay? But the actual second coming, when he touches his foot down on the Mount of Olives, it splits wide open, that's the second coming.
So there's going to be people on earth watching us float into
the sky. The Bible says it happens in a twinkling of an eye. How quick is that? In other words, we will be here and then we won't be here. And it's going to throw think about the chaos it's going to throw the world into. You know? And some people believe that will be the ultimate. America, I don't believe as much in prophetic literature anyway. But you imagine if the rapture happened, how the devastation that would have even on our country. People just gone.
So. Are you saying there could be a long gap between the rapture and the start of the tribulation?
I don't believe there is, but what I'm saying is there. We're not looking for any other signs for the rapture.
I understand. That.
But most of the prophecies could happen in that 7-year period. I think Daniel chapter 9 deals with a covenant that Antichrist makes with Israel. I believe part of that covenant, personally, and again, it's my opinion, that part of that covenant is the reestablishment of the sacrificial system that he allows them to do that. Because Jesus says in the middle of that 7-year period, he will put a cease to the sacrificial system. In order for there to be a sacrificial system, what has to exist? The temple has to exist. So I believe part of the covenant that he will make with Israel is the rebuilding of the temple and the reinstituting of the sacrificial system, which allows for the stopping of the sacrificial system, which also allows for what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24 and Paul spoke of, is the abomination of desolation where Antichrist will go into the temple. But all that is pre-second coming. It is not pre-rapture.
What happens to the people that are dead now?
As far as, you mean believers or unbelievers?
I don't know.
Okay, all believers that have died are with Jesus. That'll never change.
No,
they are now. That'll never change.
Okay.
Those who die without faith in Jesus Christ will go to Hades. We call it Hades. Some people say hell, but it's not eternal hell. It's Hades. And they are waiting till the end of time when they will be brought. They'll have their day of judgment, but they'll stand before Jesus, and they will be condemned in their unbelief, and they will be cast in the lake of fire. But the believers who have passed away, they're already with Jesus, and they'll always be with Jesus. That will never change. Okay? Our time is about up, so I'm not going into any of the six things.
We don't stop at 10.
We have to. I made a deal.
I know.
I didn't make a
deal. We go to 7.
Okay. Except for the choir people, huh?
Well, you've got more choir members that have shown up before they came on. Two people left.
Yeah. I won't go ahead because I don't want them to miss. They want to be here for it, so. All right, so hopefully some of the things that you've learned tonight, some what happens to people who, when they die, pre-crucifixion, post-crucifixion, okay? The teaching of imminency, also the teaching of that we have been completely transformed in Christ. We do not have to give in to the flesh. We know right from wrong because we have been made new creatures in Christ. But we must continue to submit to the Spirit because it's His power that gives us victory over our own flesh, not our determination. Okay? So we're going to stop there.
You need to finish the end of 7 next week, though, because that's an interesting thing.
Yes.
What it says, the purpose.
Yes.
It's an interesting purpose.
Yes. Yeah, we will. 7 start. 7 is the first of the six things that, and I'm going to share with you, six things. He begins by saying the end of all, just give you a little precursor. I still got 30 seconds. Okay? Before you go, he says the end of all things is at hand, and then he says, therefore, and then he tells us six different things that we need to be doing because we are people who believe in imminency. How should we live? How should we live if we really believe that Jesus could come back at any moment? And I think Peter gives us six things that we'll talk about. We'll begin talking about next week. And it starts there, as Doug says, at the end of verse 7. Okay.
Can I say something real quick?
Yes.
There was a family...